Now let me share with you from the Word of God and from Psalm 107 in particular. But as we remember on this day that it is Memorial Sunday, let me remind you of a beautiful piece of scripture that is written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. This is something that we often forget when we get caught up, especially in the emotion of this weekend, as we remember our dear ones that have died, as we remember the liberty that we live with, as we remember those things, let's understand and re-remember what Paul writes to the church at Rome in the 5th chapter of the letter to the Romans and the 7th verse. He says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And I sometimes think that we neglect to remember, when we get caught up in the emotion of the moment of this weekend, of this vacation time, when we remember only what we want to remember about all the things of war and the tragedies and the terrors of it and the death of those that we love so dearly, when we get caught up in these things, we forget that the Bible says this: very seldom does anybody willingly die for another. Not even for a good man, not even for a righteous man, will people willingly lay down their life for another. For a cause, maybe, but not willingly do we die. Yet Jesus willingly died. Jesus willingly died. There's all the difference in the world. And I would bring your minds and your memories to the place where we remember not so much the death of many thousands and thousands of men in the wars that we remember and the wars that we've read about, but I would bring you to the place where we might remember today the death of one who set all free. There are many men who and women who died in the wars that we remember, and as we remember with great love the death of these dear people, and we mustn't forget their sacrifice was enormous. But many of those people loved Jesus, and for them to die was gain. It may have been an early death. It may have been an early experience of being plunged into eternity, but they were not without Jesus. For one man died for all men, that all men might know that God had a liberty beyond the liberty of a land, beyond the liberty of a political doctrine, beyond the liberty of a country. God's great love was expressed towards us in that while we were still in the process of sinning, while we were still people that were called sinners and therefore without hope, before we ever heard of Jesus, before we ever knew he existed, God so loved us that he sent his Son to die for us that we might have a remedy, a liberty, and that we might come to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's see from this beautiful psalm, just one portion, as we come from verse 10 of Psalm 107 down to verse 16. Just let's study this little portion this day. For we see three things that are very obvious. We see the plight of man and the penitence of man and the praise of man. If we see the plight of man, we discover him in verse 10 as someone who sits. He is a person who sat in darkness and deepest gloom. He is a man that sat in the position where he had iron chains. He was a prisoner suffering. Now to sit, or to be seated, is to settle into. It would be so nice if all the chairs that were ever made were the chairs that we sat in, not on. So often the chairs are either the wrong shape or the wrong angle or they're the wrong size. And some of us need larger sizes than others and different shapes to others, and all shapes do not fit the same chair. And so a person in the latter part of verse 10 that is a person, a prisoner and suffering and in iron chains, such a person is sitting usually with enormous discomfort. So let's see his position. The Apostle Paul discovered himself in the very depths of the dungeon, sitting in the stocks and chained, a man that was in a great deal of distress. He was beaten. He was a prisoner. He was sitting there with Silas, and the position that they were in was an untenable situation. It was a wretched position, but they had settled into it. And they prayed and they sang praises until midnight, when God caused their position to be changed. So often we are sitting in a mass of sin. We are sitting in a mass of sinful practice. We're sitting in a mass of sinful attitude, and we're quite comfortable because we rationalize the very position in which we sit. There is no one that is exempt. We are guilty of this. We are very guilty. We become very comfortable in the lives that we live. We become comfortable in the college we attend, in the school we go to, in the things that we learn. We become comfortable in the various situations and areas of employment that we find ourselves in. We argue ourselves into conditions of being very comfortable, though we have to press the pieces of the jigsaw to fit in the various holes and connecting places. We sit, we settle into a situation. But notice the position is filled with a suffering. And the suffering comes because we don't easily fit. We know that we have sinned, and we know that there is the glory of God. We know there is the holiness of God. We know there is the purity of God. We know there is the beauty of God. We know there is the love of God. And somehow the lives that we live don't fit very exactingly. We take the scripture and we say we'll live by the word of God. And we are very ambitious in this. And we take it and we become as Pharisaic as the old Pharisees ever were. We call ourselves evangelicals. But it usually ends up, if we're not awfully careful, that we become evangelistic Pharisees. We take the word and we say, this is what it means. And if it doesn't quite mean, we press it and we fit it. Then we wonder why somehow there is little harmony between our experience and our expression and the Word of God. And so we move it around and we find ourselves trapped. We find ourselves suffering in an iron trap. We find ourselves in a rigid function that doesn't seem to honor God. These people, says the psalmist, are people that sit in darkness, in the deepest of gloom. They are prisoners suffering in iron chains. The apostle teaches us an enormous picture and shows us an enormous lesson. Let me share it with you. Whilst he was in the dungeon with Silas, he had the time to pray. I've come to this conclusion that in recent days, how many of us are pressed into various situations. We find ourselves prisoners of the situation that we have allowed to develop or we have caused to develop, and we are prisoners of that situation. We find ourselves in great distress. The darkness around us seems awfully dark. The gloom that is upon us is great gloominess. And we find ourselves sitting in prison. The situation of the sitting is not pleasant, and the chains are not nice. But it does surely give us time that Paul had and Silas had to pray. We live in a day where we don't have to pray anymore. And here's the reason, and we rationalize the reason. We have many friends with whom we can speak. We have many counselors to whom we may go. We have many organizations whereby we may pour out the innermost secrets of our heart. And we entrust people with the very depths of our souls. And for some reason, we're alarmed when that trust is shattered. Paul told Silas of his gloom. Silas told Paul of his darkness, but they shared the same shackle. They told the Lord about their shackles, and they told the Lord about their situation, and the Lord caused an earthquake, and the Lord freed them from their bondage. If we would but turn our attention to our position, we might see God's wonderful solution. But look at the posture. For the posture is the second movement of the plight of man. We find it written for us in verse 11. For they had, look at the word, rebelled. For they had rebelled. Rebellion and rejection of God's advice. The rebellion against the word of God. The rebellion against the precious teachings of the word. Ladies and gentlemen, we find this is a common posture in the day in which we live. We must be rebellious people. Now, because there is the Christian ethic and because there is the Christian element, we discover ourselves being very quiet and very nice about it all, but very often our rebellion is colossal. It is something that wells up quietly within, and we find ourselves in a collision course with the very Word of God. It's a great tragedy, but we do it regularly. These people rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. It's so very easy to discover the counsel of others. It's so very easy to turn to the counsel of others and to ignore the counsel of the God Most High. It's so very easy to find ourselves turning in different directions. Look with me just for a moment into verse 17. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities or because of their stubbornness. And when we get into a rebellious way, very often we create, and one of the children of rebellion is stubbornness or iniquity. We breed stubbornness, we breed iniquity, and the posture of man comes where he despises the counsel of God. Or he refuses, in another way of saying that, he refuses to be taught. Refusing to be taught of God. The plight of man is in the position he finds himself in. Sin is ever with him. The plight of man is further revealed in the posture that he has towards God. And that posture reveals this, that he will not be taught. He refuses the teaching of God. The point that the psalmist makes, I believe, is that he gave them desperation. Verse 12 tells us how it is that God simply subjected them to bitter labor, a labor that they didn't enjoy. They stumbled and there was no one to help. In fact, God gave them something that caused them to be quite desperate. He gave them something to remind them and to remember God. We come into situations and we need so desperately to remember God. Very often we'll turn another way. Very often we listen to people that say, curse God and die. And we seriously think of it and seriously want to. But let me take you to Psalm 14. And as we go into Psalm 14, look at the first three verses. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one that does good, not even one. Not even one. When we set ourselves up, argues the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, when we set ourselves up to before others as those that judge another, we bring ourselves into a great judgment. For none of us is righteous, not one. And when we judge another, we're in the awful process of bringing even greater judgment upon ourselves. What shall we do then? Why, the argument of the psalmist is this: turn to God. Turn to God. If you see that the position is uncomfortable, if you understand that the posture is a refusal to be taught by God, then come to this point. Turn to God. You'll find the systems of man break down. You'll find that the philosophy of man doesn't work. You'll discover that the counsel of man is filled with faultiness. Then what shall we do? We must turn to God. How do we turn to God? Well, the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Come unto me, and my peace shall flow in your life. Come unto me, and I will give you life abundant. Come unto me, and you'll receive this massive life, just as a stem gives life to the branch, and the branch to the grape, so you may have life, though you be at the very tip of the branch." We need to understand that we must come to God, not dressed in our Sunday best, not polished by the spit and polish that we may put upon some area of thinking, but the point that is made here in the scripture, we must come to God as we are. Verse 13, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. They didn't get out of trouble until they cried unto the Lord. Christians seem to be in the great business of getting out of trouble and then thanking God for getting out of trouble and saying, "Now on, God, it's going to be fine." The Apostle Paul never saw it such. He said, "You've been called to be a soldier. You've been called to come into a battle. You've been called to come into a place where you turn to God, and from that day on, you stay in the counsel of God." But look at the second thing. See in this area of the psalm the penitence of man. When memory is in gear, we cry out. In verse 13, we discover these words: they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. They cried out when they got their memory in gear. I remember, and so do some of you, you young people, hear this clearly. I remember when this country announced throughout the world in the newspapers and in the radio broadcasts and in the magazines, they announced there will be a time of prayer for the whole country. I remember when the King of England said, "Let's spend a week upon our knees and let's pray that this awful war that has just broken out will soon come to an end." People crying to God. People seeking God in the midst of their trouble. The national problem, the international problems, are only a reflection of the personal problems of man. They're seen in greater clarity because they seem to stand out around us, but they are the same. Writing the dear old prophet Isaiah in the 29th chapter says this in verse 16. He wants to let us know something that's powerful. "You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him that formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? We need to turn to God. We need to turn as the created to the creator. We need to turn as the clay to the potter. And we need to turn and say, God, help me. We need to come to that place where we realize when our memory is in gear, God is on his throne. Trouble is the cause that brings us to our knees. Trouble is the cause that brings us into the presence of God. God allows the trouble to bring us there. A righteous man by the name of Job, whom we've all read about or heard about in the years. This man, righteous though he was, had to know more about God. So God allowed him trouble. And as the trouble brought him nearer to God, so he cried out to God. And in the midst of his crying, he came to the place where God was. In Psalm 36, we discover verse 1, an oracle within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The man that will turn to God discovers no fear of coming to God, no fear of being in the presence of God. Though God be mighty awesome, though God be the creator, yet man can come. Trouble is within. Deep horror of sin is the trouble that we wrestle with. In our innermost person is where the trouble is hidden. In our imaginations is where the trouble is hidden. In our secret thinking is where the trouble is hidden. In our wrong motives is where the trouble is hidden. Why do we want to see people filling the pews of our church? Because we want a full church? I tell you, the reason we need to be seeing the church's pews filled is to see people coming to repentance. The penitence of man needs to discover that trouble is within himself, not outside. It's so very easy to turn and say, it's their fault this didn't happen. It's their fault that didn't happen. It's so easy to turn and blame all kinds and all others about the problems that we are faced with. But God deals with our comprehension. He saved them from their distress. Look at verse 14. He saved them from their distress. The word save, to lift out, to snatch up, to catch away. He saved them. He saved them. We have this word in the Bible. It says he saved them. The person that is rushed into the hospital with cardiac arrest today has a great opportunity to receive newness of life. And the doctors and the medical teams can say, we saved him from death. God, in his wonder, has said when man will turn to him, man shall be saved from death, or not the death of his body, but the death of his eternal spirit. Not just the simple parting from a body, but the actual parting of a spirit into a Christless eternity. The penitence of man is surely summed up in these words in verse 14. Or in verse 13, rather, he saved them out of their distress. He saved them. He lifted them out, snatched them away. He caught them up. But look at the last thing from verses 15, 14, 15, and 16. And see with me how we see the praise of man. The words are so beautiful. God brought them out of darkness and deepest gloom and broke away their chains. That refers to the beginning of verse 10 here. It's telling the completion of the story. When men repented, when men came to God, when men realized that they could not of themselves get rid of their gloom and their darkness, they could not free themselves from the fetters and the chains, they could not change their position of sin. When men realized this, Bible points out in this beautiful verse 14, God took away their darkness, God took away their gloom, God took away their chains and broke them down. But verse 15 and 16, let's see them. Excuse me. That was amplified well. Let's see the praise of man when he comes to this place. When we repent, we discover some wonderful things. And amongst those wonderful things, we discover unfailing love. Look at verse 15. It says this, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love." Now, once more, we're in this terrible position of not being able to really translate nor to really appreciate the love that is spoken of here. But there are three things that we discover in this area, and it's all about love. The first is the unfailing love, and then the wonderful deeds done for man, and then the gates of hell cannot prevail. That is, the bronze gates cannot shut in and cannot shut out. The power of hell cannot prevail against our Lord Jesus. We should be filled with praise. Come with me and see it quickly. The unfailing love. Look at the tragedy of man's love. How we love one another. We say to one another, "Oh, I love you." But very often we literally mean, "I admire you." We literally mean, "I want you." We literally mean, "I covet you." We literally mean something other than this pure. The tragedy of man's love, it's always conditional. I love you because, I love you for, I love you but. But God's love is terribly and wondrously unconditional. It's unfailing. It is unfailing. The child may say to the other child, "I want to play funerals." Okay, they'll agree to play funerals. But the child that is to play the corpse is dead, but he won't lie down. And so the other children get all excited and upset. "You're not playing fair." The children say, "Let's play weddings." But they choose the wrong groom for the wrong bride. They say, "Let's play dancing." And they play on a flute, and they play on a piccolo, they play on some instrument, all kinds of tunes, and somehow it's not a dancing tune. It doesn't catch the imagination of the mind. So said Jesus, is the playing of man with God. And the tragedy of man is that he plays with himself and he ends up priding himself. But God's love is unfailing. God expressed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. God commends his great love to us in that while we're yet a long way off, Jesus came and Jesus died and Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus lives and Jesus loves, and the love is unfailing. Whenever you find yourself in trouble, come to God. Whenever you find yourself in chains, come to God. Whenever you find yourself frustrated, come to God. Whenever you find yourself so dissipated you cannot understand yourself, come to God. When the situations around you threaten to overflow you, when the love around you seems to be diminished, come to God the Father and discover unfailing love. A woman was asked, or rather told, "Give me the cake that you're baking. Give me," said the prophet, "the oil that you have." And she said, "But this is all I have." He said, "Give first to God. Give first to God." She did, and she found enough flour and enough oil to bake another cake. And the next day, another cake, and on, it became an unfailing cruise of oil. And so it is with our Father in heaven. His love is unfailing. Look at the wonderful deeds for men. In this verse 15, his wonderful deeds. Give thanks for his wonderful deeds. What did he do for man? He did for man what man could not do for himself. Man, with all his imagination, with all his abilities, could not bring himself to God, could not deal with the sinful practice and the principle of sin within his life. Man could not deal with it. Man could talk about it. Man could argue about it. Man could write about it. Man could come up with all sorts of excuses for it, but man could not deal with sin. The wonderful deeds that God has done surely is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in the Son of God should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to be condemning this world, but he sent his Son that the world through him might live. The wonderful deeds of God. Love never fails. We read sometimes the love chapter. We call it 1 Corinthians 13. We argue furiously about the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12. We get in a foment over 1 Corinthians 14, but then we come to the love chapter and everything is supposed to change, and it doesn't. But we like to think it does. And we forget that the word love, translated love in our newer versions, translated charity in our older versions, which I think is the better word, brings us to this place. It is God's charity towards us. It is God's alarming and wonderful love towards us. It's God's expressed charity. Look at the wonderful deeds that he has done for us. And lastly, let's see this under this heading that man should praise God. Let's see this. His love cannot be contained. There is nothing that can contain the love of God, not properly. I will contain it in my heart until I die, and then I go to become a part of the expression of that love, and someone else will become a part of the expression of that love. This love is uncontainable. A man who loves a woman, they are contained by that love, and they are separated from all other loves by that one love. There is no other. That is it. It is a selfish and it is a protected love. It's as if there are doors of brass and bronze have shut. It is as if there are bands around them. But the love of God isn't contained like that. Look at verse 16. He breaks down the gates of bronze and he cuts through the bars of iron. There is nothing that can contain this love. It is placed within the heart, it grows within the soul, it develops in the life. The law cannot refuse this wondrous love. The love cannot be enshrined. Our Father invades us with love. He excites us through grace, but he invades us with love. So what shall man do? Well, argues the psalmist, he shall praise God. Have you been praising God for the wondrous love that he has given? Have you been praising God for the beautiful love that he has given to you? Oh, the unfailing love. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty Father, thank you for the preciousness of thy love, and thank you for the glory of it. May it flood our souls, may it permeate our hearts, may it overcome our troubles. May thy love, not as we see it, but thy love as thou hast given it, overshadow and overflow and overwhelm our souls this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.